And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, rise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out to pay homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Well, perhaps you remember the last time we were together, we said that grace is surrounding us everywhere, even in judgment. And we observed in that middle section of this chapter four graces that were granted to David. He was granted the grace of repentance in verse 10. And repentance is not something that comes naturally to us in the flesh. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Then in verses 11 to 13, we saw that David was granted revelation and responsibility. He was told by Gad the seer what he was to do and what was going to happen, and then the responsibility of choosing one of those three options. Then in verse 14, we saw that he was granted reason from above. He was able to think properly, and that his rationality, his reason from above, which we contrasted from the reason from the earth from James chapter 3, verse 18, is that he said it's better to fall into the hands of the Lord than in the hands of men. He was thinking his thoughts after God's thoughts, and he recognized the goodness of God even in severe judgment. And then finally, David was granted redemption and restoration as a redeemer in verses 15 to 17. So already we're beginning to see how God was pointing to the gospel through David in this episode, drawing out this redeeming grace in the middle of a terrible judgment. Now tonight we're going to look at the conclusion of the narrative, and the conclusion also, not just of chapter 24, but this is the last portion of the whole book of Samuel. It's the last portion of the appendices to the book of Samuel. Now, if you were here with me, you'll remember that the appendices are these last big contributions to the book. They start in chapter 21, and then they go to chapter 24. And they are after the main drama. There's been a drama of King David. The climax is reached when Absalom is hanging from the thicket, and he's suspended between heaven and earth. That's the climax of the drama, that Absalom has to die for the sin of David. And we talked all about that. And then the anticlimax is the rebellion of Sheba and the restoration in chapter 20 that happens of all David's men. And so that's really technically the end of the book of Samuel. But the Holy Spirit and Samuel add an appendices onto this great book. And the appendices are broken up into four contributions or four major sections. There's two poignant psalms, and there's two historical judgments on Israel. The first historical judgment is in chapter 21, and that was because of the sin of King David. The second one is here in chapter 24, so these are the bookends of the appendices. And all of it has to do with God judging many people because of the sin of the king. In one case, Saul, in the other case, David. And then those two major psalms, one that looks back on all of David's life and recounts all of it, in chapter 22, and then one that looks forward to what God is going to do in chapter 23. These two beautiful and major psalms, they make up the center of the appendices. And on either side of the psalms, there's a short little narrative, historical narrative, about David's mighty men. And so that's the structure of the appendices. And this structure is chiastic. A chiastic structure, as I said before, it kind of moves in one direction until it hits the center, and then it reverses course in a mirrored section. So you have the first thing being the sin of King Saul that God is judging. And then you have the second thing really being a little narrative about mighty men. And then right in the center you have a psalm reviewing David's life. And then you get another psalm looking forward in the future. Then backing out of that you have mighty men. And then, again, a judgment because of a king's sin. Does that all make sense to you? You know what a chiasm is? And then right in the center, the whole point of these Hebrew chiasms, is that in the center is where you find the main emphasis, what's going to happen. And tonight, as we look at this last part of the appendices, it's pretty obvious, it should be obvious to you, that the Holy Spirit has gone through, I think, and organized these appendices with great care. And that should give us some anticipation for these closing lines. How is the Holy Spirit going to end the book of Samuel? How is he going to end the appendices? And it might not seem like much at first glance. Verse 25, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." But I say that there couldn't be any greater words than these to finish the appendices, to finish the whole book. And the reason I say that is because we need to be pointed to the foundations of our life before God, how we can have a life before God. And this closing chapter, this closing idea, is going to point us to those foundations. The gospel according to Samuel does this wonderfully all throughout the book, but especially notice in these last verses, there's three parts to the foundations of any true human life in verses 18 to 25. And I want to take them in this order. The first part is in the promptness of David's response. So you see in verse 18, "Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, rise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" And then verse 19, "So David went up at Gad's word and the Lord's command." Now, I also want you to put your finger where we're at here in 2 Samuel and turn really quickly to Psalm 27. Some commentators believe that Psalm 27 was possibly written in light of this event. And there's we're going to read not the whole psalm, but a couple of verses from the beginning because it really illustrates well the attitude of David. So Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, and my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Those are familiar words to most of us. We love Psalm 27, especially one thing have I desired. And those words also have the beautiful echoing effect in verse 8, where David says, God said to me, seek my face. And I said, your face, O Lord, do I seek? So when God spoke to David, David told us that he was to build an altar to the Lord to approach God with sacrifices and worship. And when that was told to David, there was an echo in his heart that rang out, God said, seek my face. And as soon as David heard that, that echo in his the chamber of his soul came out and said, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. And I want you to notice how ready and willing David is to do the Lord's command immediately. I know in verse 19, it doesn't say immediately. It says, so David went up. But the context and the phrasing, all of it give us indication that David wasted no time. He was happy to go immediately. Maybe if it was John Mark who was writing it, he would have said immediately or straightway. David answered the command of the Lord. And in Psalm 27, verse 5, you see David saying, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I could dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and offer sacrifices to him. The purpose of creation and from the very beginning was to be communion with God. It was to be that one thing that David is seeking for. And David here is ready for that one thing. And this is why I say that promptness to serve the Lord is a foundation for our life. It's not just that David in this situation particularly is quick to do this thing. It's that David is revealing to us what it means to be a Christian, promptly responding to communion with the Lord. It is the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and not to be prompt in our response to an opportunity to do that is a denial of who we are fundamentally. And you know, the readiness to spring into action for another person, it really does say something about our love for that person. You may have found that there are many things in your life that you would kind of like to do. It seems like a good thing to do, and you'd like to do it, but you never seem to have time to do it. You can't find the time to do it. But there are other things in your life that you will always find time for. And there are other people, in some cases, where you will always find time for them. Because you love them. It's a response of gratitude, and it's a response of love. And sometimes that can be a challenging thing for the people who are friends of yours, but they're not quite your closest friend, or they don't occupy that space of prime importance so that no matter what they ask you, you'll always find time to do it. But here, I want you to notice that this is even after David had recently sinned and been severely chastised for it. And still, he's very prompt to go into the presence of the Lord and to seek his face. Sometimes when we are in straits between sinful times and we've failed, we know we failed, and the idea of coming to the Lord can be a little difficult. Prayer can be difficult. We think, do I want to seek the Lord's face? I feel dirty, right? But isn't it part of the foundation of our life that we do come to God as quickly as we can, seeking communion for him? From him. Who else has the words of life? Where else can we go? If we're in a sinful condition, if we've come off of a sin, yes, we might feel guilty, but what do you want to do with your sin? You want to get rid of it, and you want to have communion with God if you love the Lord. That's why I never understood those communion practices that encourage Christians to avoid the Lord's table if they have sinned that week, or if they have recently sinned. That makes no sense to me at all. If you've sinned, you need to come to the table. You need to come to the Lord. The only time that you should be discouraged from coming to the table is if you want no fellowship with God. If you only are set on rebelling against your God. Rebelling against your very reason for living, your chief end. Only then should you avoid or withhold communion. Otherwise, you should be prompt, insistent, like the Ethiopian eunuch. I love that place in Acts chapter 8 where there's an Ethiopian eunuch and Philip is with him and they're going along having a great Bible study, one that was paralleled probably only by Jesus' Bible study in Luke chapter 24. But this wonderful Bible study, and the eunuch says, hey, look, there's some water. What's keeping me from being baptized? Prompt, insistent, and let's go. I want to be with the Lord. There's many passages in the prophets where there's such a revival in Israel that many nations notice and they see the revival that's going on and they can tell that the Lord is with them. And you know what they do is they run up to the Israelites and they grab them by the skirts and they say, come, can we go into the temple with you? We learned Psalm 43 not that long ago. And or not Psalm 43, I'm thinking of Psalm 126, where David is saying that the people of God are asked by other nations why they're so happy. They notice that God has been good to them. And then that it dawns on the people of God that indeed God has been good to us. Being prompt to worship the Lord, being prompt to sit at the table and have communion with Him, being prompt to fellowship with God is a foundation of our life. It's part of the reason that God created us. And so we ought to be prompt in that. The second foundation is in verses 20 to 24, we see the personableness or the personalness of His response. I know personalness is not a word. I admit that I'm making that word up, but I think you can get over it. You understand. David had a personal religion, and personal religion is not just intimate. It's also involving. To be personal, I mean really personal, you involve the whole person. It requires, it even demands sacrifice. So Arana wants to give the field and all that's required for the sacrifice to David for free. Arana's being very generous. That's a wonderful thing. He's like, hey, you're the king, I'm your servant, and this thing sounds like a really good plan. I've got the stuff. Why don't you just take it from me? But David will have none of that because he has to offer to the Lord something that cost him, that was sacrificial. Worship is a costly thing for us because it's personal, because it's deeply personal. And you can always tell the counterfeits of worship because they cost you nothing. And though it might sound so very intimate, and even you might have a worship leader who's up behind the pulpit or on the stage, and he has tears in his eyes, and he has these heavy sighs and groans about how intimate he's trying to be with the congregation, nevertheless, the worship itself never really touches the life of the people. Now, I want to really be clear here. You could go to a worship service that is, in fact, worship. The worship service itself is a good worship service, but the pastor is worshiping when he preaches. The presence of the Lord is truly in the midst of the congregation, but you don't worship. I'm not just critiquing here the superficial churches, and there are superficial churches out there. There are worship services that aren't really personal. But what I'm critiquing here more is our own worship. When we come to worship, without personal interaction and without personal cost, that sacrifice, do we really worship? You going through the motions but sacrificing nothing is not worship. When you lift up your voice but you don't address the King of Kings, And it's even possible that you have your emotions stirred, and all these things are just forms of godliness, but they have no power. Remember what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about preaching. You can tell if a worship service has power because it changes you. You can't leave unchanged. This is what Lloyd-Jones said. I quoted this just a little bit ago in the morning service about preaching. But he said, preaching is meant to address us in such a manner as to bring us under its judgment and such grace. It deals with us in such a way that we feel our whole life is involved and we go out saying, I can never go back and live just as I did before. This has done something to me. It's made a difference to me. I am a different person as a result of listening to this. That's what Lloyd-Jones says about preaching. And the same thing is true about worship. And it should always be true about our attitude going into worship, even family worship. I know there's times when I've gathered the family together to do some family worship, and it's so difficult because everybody has their different things that they've got to do. They've got to do homework. They got to do the game that they're halfway in the middle of, whatever it is. And I know I'm pulling teeth to get people to gather around and do the family worship. But worship is a personal thing that costs us something, and it will leave us in a different state than we were before we began that worship. John Owen said, to come to worship not knowing why nor caring how is not merely to fail in benefiting from the experience, but in fact, it is to distance oneself even further from God. Just like there's no haphazard personal relationships, there's no haphazard worship. You go into worship expecting to give of yourself and to give up yourself to the Lord. Well, David had a personal relationship with the Lord. David had a personal religion with the Lord. David was going to worship with what cost him because it was personal. And so you notice that David wasn't just going through the motions, because look in verse 24. David says to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God. That cost me nothing. And he doesn't just say to the Lord God, but he says to the Lord, my God. A personal religion with a personal God. Walter Chantrey, the great Reformed Baptist preacher of a couple of decades ago, when he was addressing his congregation, he used these words. He said, other people come into church listening to sermons. Do you come and cock your ear listening for that God that you know, speaking to you personally? He said, some people sing hymns, but do you lift your voice in praise to a personal friend and Savior that you have when you're seeking His face? He said, some people bow their heads and say prayers, but I deeply hope that you seek fellowship with the God you know and love and want to talk to. This wonderfully expresses Voss's little statement, legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore. And David says, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. He will not just build an altar to God to go through the motions, but he's there to seek God's face. And this is why Paul warns us about a form of godliness that it looks like religion, it looks like godliness, but it denies the power thereof. You can depend upon this, brothers and sisters, that if there's a loss of power in your life, in your doing of your duties at home, whether you're the husband or the wife or the child, in following God, if there's any loss of power in your church, in your worship, in your service that you render, in doing deeds of kindness to other people, or in being hospitable, when these things grow cold, any loss of power in them is ultimately to be traced back to this root. a loss of romance in personal religion, a loss of actual communion with the living God, your face coming to his face, personal, intimate, costly romance. The great thing in the Gospel of John is that it starts off saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And in so many sermons, you've probably heard, the language there in the Greek is that God, Jesus, the Word, was face to face with God. And then as you go on through the Gospel of John, in that very first chapter, the great thing about the Incarnation is that God comes to us in the form of Jesus Christ in the flesh so that we, what? We see God face to face. And John is overawed by this, that we have such a relationship with God that it's tangible. We tasted him. We touched him. We saw him. We were with this guy face to face with God. And I say that this is a foundation for life because from the very beginning, God created us to have a communion with him, but not one that's just abstract, not one that's distant in any way, but a face-to-face communion that is more intimate and more personal than even a husband and wife relationship. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that this is a great mystery, speaking about marriage, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, he's detailing to us that just as children grow up making model cars, at least I grew up making model cars as a child, or making model airplanes. And that model was a picture of the greater and the real thing. But it wasn't the real thing, it was a picture of it. Marriage is a scale model of the relationship between Christ and his people. It's not the real thing, it's a picture of it. That's why marriage is going to go away in eternity. And I've so often been challenged by this in my relationship with Jesus. I have a very close relationship with my wife, and we have been very intimate. I love being face to face with her, and it shocks me to my core, and it makes me really think, what is my relationship with Jesus? Because it's got to be better than that. More personal than that. And as I read the scriptures, I realize that God is more personal with me than I am with him. He has gone all the way to be face to face with me. And he has done everything to take every load that I've ever had to carry, to take every burden that I've ever had to experience. We're this morning talking about trumpet calls and those pains that hit us. But if you remember in Acts, when Jesus comes to meet Paul on the road to Damascus, he says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Everything that happens to the least of these Christ's brethren happens to Christ because he takes on our pain and he comes to us as intimately and as personally as possible. And this last event in 2 Samuel chapter 24 is paving the way to that personal relationship with Christ, paving the way to a God that would come and sacrifice himself and lay everything aside so that we could be face to face with him and he could be face to face with us. And David here is just a small picture of that. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but God is personal with us too. So notice the last verse, the Lord responded to the plea and the plague was averted because David had prayed to the Lord with a heart that was prompt and a religion that was personal. God heard the plea and averted the plague. But we have to ask the question, how is it possible that David could have a relationship with God? How is it possible that he could pray and that God would respond and avert the plague? How is it that David has this heart? Well, the undercurrent of this whole chapter is the beautiful typology that's stamped large in David's life, and that's the third foundation for our lives, and that's the possibility of peace that we see in the Lord's response. That's the final foundation. David knows right off the bat, you see that he understands his acceptance through an offering. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And this shows that David understood that the death of the 70,000 in Israel in the plague did not atone for his and Israel's sin. Atonement could only be made through the blood of an approved substitute. Now, burnt offerings were atonements for sin, and peace offerings were to enjoy fellowship with God. And it's not accidental that David is instructed here to build an altar in this location. I've alluded to this special place before for this sacrifice. This threshing floor of Araunah had both a rich history and a very rich future. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that here on this threshing floor was where the temple was going to be built. It also tells us that this was Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham had offered Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And it's the same set of hills where Jesus died on the cross. The location is the story of an acceptable sacrifice, which brings the possibility of peace. So David wanted to transform this place where the chaff was separated from the wheat into a place of sacrifice and worship. And it would remain a place of sacrifice and worship because this land purchased by David became the site of Solomon's temple. But the possibility of peace through the acceptable sacrifice that would eventually be offered up here on Mount Moriah, which you remember is the place where it will be seen that the Lord himself will provide in Genesis chapter 22, is better understood not so much as the Lord himself will provide, but the Lord will provide himself. It's also underlined in the structure itself of the appendices. So you remember at the beginning, in the introduction, I was talking to you about the chiastical nature of the structure of these appendices. And I've strongly argued that the psalm in the middle is a psalm of David's life, quintessential David, covering everything about David. And I tried to emphasize when I preached on that psalm that in the crisis moments of David's life, he makes vital connections. He connected to the song of Moses and to the songs of Joshua, and he connected to the righteousness of Christ. And right at the center of that psalm is the chiasm that the Lord accepted me because I was blameless. And it's what I read for the call to worship this evening. The second half of the psalm is a mirror image of the first half and backing out in that direction. David rejoicing in God as the rock of his salvation. And then David rehearses the many ways that David had delivered, or I'm sorry, that God had delivered him from his foes. But then he concludes with, all this was done according to the cleanness of his hands. I want to insist for us this evening that all saints who have ever lived, from Adam to the last man that have saved, the sum of our lives is dependence upon Christ for his righteousness. The ability to say with David, the Lord accepted me for my righteousness, for the cleanness of my own hands, not because I am saying those things and not because I have clean hands, but because Christ is the clean and acceptable sacrifice, that he is the one on the threshing floor of Araunah that will avert more than the plague that's killing these Israelites now, but he will avert the plague of sin. He will avert the death that Adam caused to bring into this life. And so there's kind of a double chiasm going on here. Samuel is chiasm in Psalm, in the middle of chapter 22 there. That psalm is a chiastic structure, and the appendices themselves are a chiastic structure. So what that tells me and what I'm trying to communicate to you is those few words are like a sentence that has a double exclamation point behind it, that's highlighted in yellow and is bold font, all caps, at the end of the book of Samuel. But this last story of David's sin, where he has to build an altar, is going to be the vehicle that points us back to those words about God accepting us based on the cleanliness of our hands. That righteousness because it's this last story that is going to point us forward to Christ, who is going to be offered on this very spot, the acceptable sacrifice, the possibility of peace for you and I. Redemption through Christ's spotless sacrifice. He also obeyed promptly. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Everything else that happened on the threshing floor of Arana, everything else that happened on Mount Moriah, all those sacrifices year after year that were offered up in the temple, none of those things pleased God. None of those things took away sin. But they all pointed to the body that the Lord had prepared for Jesus. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And if you pay attention to how the author of Hebrews is stating this, Christ says this when he came into the world. He said all this when he came into the world. Now, that doesn't mean when he was an infant in Mary's womb, and as Mary was feeling Jesus kick, he was also down there talking about how a body was prepared for him and all this stuff was happening. I don't believe that that's what Jesus is saying, and I don't believe the author of Hebrews is trying to write that. I think instead what we're looking at is that this is when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, when he walked into the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, when God began to speak in any time in the Old Testament, he was speaking through Jesus the Son. John chapter 1, verse 18 says that no man has ever seen the Father except for the Son who makes him known. Jesus the Son is the revealer of God. So whenever there's a revelation of God, that's Jesus coming into the world. He came into the world in order to create it, in order to make things all things new, and or to make things that we see around us. And what this is showing us is a beautiful picture of the covenant of redemption in eternity past, that Jesus always knew he was going to be the sacrifice for sin. He always knew that a body had been prepared for him from the foundations of the world so that he could be the one who would take away our sin, so he could be the righteousness of man. His promptness is flowing from his perfect love, and I want you to understand that history does take its time, it seems, to get to the incarnation, but the way that God sees the incarnation is that Jesus came at the fullness of time, and that there was no delay in that at all. There was no delay on his part. There never is delay on God's part. When Jesus returns in his second coming, to us it's going to seem like a long time. Why did Jesus take so much time getting here? But there's no delay on God's part. But we should also recognize that Jesus is so personally invested, his whole self and his whole time. I talked before about personal, being personal really involves sacrifice. And the more you love something, the more personal you are with it, the more sacrifice that it's going to require. And doesn't that show itself perfectly in Jesus? His sacrifice wasn't just that he died on the cross, by the way. His sacrifice wasn't just that he lived a perfect life for 33 years so that you could have his righteousness. He ever lives to make intercession for you and I. Jesus' sacrifice is 100%. It's whole and complete, and it's 100% all the time. Because his personal involvement is also 100%. Christ sacrifices everything for us and for his obedience to the Father. So what a wonderful conclusion. What a wonderful appendices. It's such a redemptive historical powerhouse, pointing us forward to Christ, the one who would be sacrificed on the threshing floor of Arana to take away sin.